If you could, please open your Bibles with me to the fifth chapter of Matthew, beginning this evening in verse 43. After some time of being in Matthew chapter 5 with you all, we're now coming to our final section of it, an immensely important section, particularly in a day and an age such as ours. Please read along with me. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Now, before we officially dive into this evening's text and start dissecting what it was that Christ had to say to us, I'd like to regale you with a story from the pages of American history, one which some of you may be acquainted with. The date was May 5th, 1945. Nazi German forces in northwestern Germany, Denmark, and the Netherlands had just surrendered to the Allies. But in another part of the world, conflict was far from over. In fact, the war was raging stronger than before. We find ourselves looking at the story of a man who found himself far, far away from his home of Lynchburg, Virginia, in the thick of a bloody and brutal battle on the island of Okinawa. Soldiers in this man's division were repeatedly trying to capture a piece of land called the Maida Escarpment, an imposing jut of rock face, which the soldiers had taken to calling Hacksaw Ridge. After the company had secured the top of the cliff, the Americans were led into a false sense of security and were suddenly stunned when enemy forces rushed upon their position in a vicious counterattack. Officers ordered an immediate retreat. Soldiers rushed to climb back down the steep cliff, all of the soldiers except for one. Less than one-third of the men made their way back down the cliff safely, and the rest lay wounded or dead, scattered across enemy soil, abandoned, left for dead, given up on. But that one lone soldier disobeyed orders and charged back into the firefight to rescue as many men as he could, knowing that he would likely either collapse or die trying. His iron determination and unflagging courage resulted in at least 75 lives saved that day, and many more besides who succumbed to their wounds after being lowered down that bloody cliff. Now, why, when it comes to a sermon about loving our enemies, would I think it appropriate to bring up this young man who so valiantly saved lives? Well, for those of you who don't already know this story, that man's name was Corporal Desmond Doss. And he chose that day to not only help those who were wearing the same uniform as him, no, he took the time to comfort and aid Japanese soldiers during that battle. The very men who were there to kill him. Not because it was wise, not because it would give him a tactical advantage of some sort, not because it would win the war, but because he had a fundamental and deep understanding of the value of humans made in the image of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is what brings us to tonight's text in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. Here we see Christ continue to expand on his teachings of mercy, building once again upon his authority as he begins to dissect yet another aspect of Jewish life that had taken a turn for the worse. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Jews in Jesus' day were, like most of us, highly aware of who seemed to be on their side and who seemed to be against them. They would have been deeply familiar with the command found in Leviticus 19, where it states, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But, per usual, and as we have seen throughout chapter 5, the Jews of the day had found a little bit of a loophole in the commands of the Lord. The natural emphasis that they chose to apply was not on this aspect of loving others. No, it was very defined and focused in on just the "your people" part. That, of course, being only pure blood Jews who were following the law of Moses. Those were the only people who they considered they truly had to be with, that they did not have to hate or go against or fight or belittle. The Jews are not unlike most other people groups throughout human history, quick to justify their behavior and to define others around them in a manner that narrows their neighbor down to those who are, again, only on their side, those who share the same interests, those who have the same concept of good and wrong. And according to the world's system and the system that was pushed on by the leaders of that day, anyone who is not your neighbor or not in your figurative or literal tribe must naturally be an enemy and not deserving of love, but instead deserving of condemnation, of anger, and of hate. But Jesus, of course, did not come to teach the natural social law of the world. He did not come to affirm those who had skewed his Father's law and shaped it in their fashion. In his own fashion, he came to teach supernatural law. His supernatural law. Once again, speaking in his divine name and authority, using himself as this foundation upon what he was building, Jesus begins his teaching with the increasingly familiar phrase, "But I say to you." He then commands his disciples to do the unspeakable, to love their enemies. Not simply to tolerate, not to ignore, not to pass by and try to push out of your sight, to put the blinders on. No, none of those things, but instead to love. To be intentional. This is a radical concept that goes against human nature. We all know it. It's not our natural inclination to care for the people who we don't agree with, or even worse yet, the people who actually disagree with us. How on earth are you supposed to love those who seem to stand against you? Well, an important part of understanding this love is to know what the word is that's used here in this text. As I'm sure many of you are aware, translating from Greek to English occasionally has its little bumps here and there. And the term love is one of those areas where there's some rough spots in translation or some things that are lost more accurately. Now, the term that is used for love here is not among the Greek words that are commonly used throughout all of classical Greek literature. There's philos or philos, which speaks of the sort of love that is found in a mutual friendship, a bond of brothers. It is not eros, which means a strong desire and is typically attributed to a sexual want or craving. It is not even storge, which would be used to communicate a deep and abiding familial love. Does anyone here know which form of love it is of which we are speaking? Agape. Agape is used to describe the Christ-like brand of love. Agape love is based on choice and rooted in values, irrespective of your emotions, irrespective of your appetites, and of your affections. Christ admonishes his disciples to make a choice that goes against those natural human affections. Now, I find it worth noting, too, that before the New Testament was written, this term agape was almost never used in the Greek lexicon. It was very, very rarely referred to. Typically, it would be a term that was used for generic affection, right? And yet, the writers of the New Testament took this term and made it their own and employed it to describe the kind of love that God has for us and the kind of love that he desires for us to have for others, neighbor and enemy alike. Paul gives the fullest definition and description of what agape is. He does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, keep in mind as I read this, every time that I say the word love here in this context, Paul has written the word agape, right? It is none of those other Greek terms for love. So, coming from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist upon its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it too will pass. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. To agape somebody, to truly love them, is to seek their best, patiently, kindly, sacrificially. Agape is seeking the best for others rather than seeking the opportunity to elevate one's self. Agape is given unconditionally, without demand for reciprocation, without expectation of receiving anything back. This agape love trusts in the Lord for his reward. None of these actions is natural. None of it feels good to your sinful human heart. None of it comes to you and says, yes, this is absolutely the right way that I should do this. It goes against your own carnal craving. It forces you to be patient, to choose to not react to irritants, which admittedly is incredibly difficult. I can guarantee you that every single one of you listening to me right now has gotten irritated by somebody and has wanted to bite at them, has wanted to make them not feel good. Kindness is experiencing this trouble on the behalf of someone who you cannot expect to return the favor. Sacrificing for others without a hope of a tangible and immediate return is hard. But when are we ever called to do something easy? A disciple is called to look beyond what can be seen in the here and now and to care far more deeply for eternity. Agape is a part of eternity. It is the lifestyle of a joyful servant. It is the characteristic of a Christ follower. Disciples of Christ can have agape for others, not because of our own will or our own desires, but because Christ and his Father first had that agape love for us. And so, Jesus can command his disciples to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. He can tell them to intercede on the behalf of those who are fallen, because he has interceded on our behalf first. He has shown mercy to us, just as he will show mercy to more. This is the love that is poured out upon desperate sinners. This is the love that is required of us. And this love was displayed in full when it was nailed to the cross, when Christ was asking his Father to forgive those who crucified him. This love was on display. And when we understand this, when we begin to let it click in our head that this love is not about us, that it is about the other person in the scenario, all of a sudden those people who were our enemies begin to kind of shift out of that box of enemy. You start to understand that, wait, they are human, fearfully and wonderfully made, fallen and broken. And they need this love just as much as I needed this love. It frees us from hate. We begin to understand that they are fellow travelers on this path of life in desperate need of mercy. And when we do love our enemies in this way, we do become little versions of Christ. We become like Jesus, who loved us while we were still his enemies. And as we love and pray for our enemies who persecute us, we become more like Jesus the Son, which leads us to our Father who is in heaven. Loving one's neighbors and one's enemies is akin to being a peacemaker, just as we were instructed to do earlier in Matthew 5. And both acts of love share the same blessing. They shall be called sons of God. And as sons of God, we are partakers of that oh so sweet grace that he offers. God's natural and supernatural gifts are freely gifted to all through this grace. We see this natural grace brought up here at the end of Matthew chapter 5. He causes the sun to rise on both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He does not merely send the rain and the sun, which allows for a prosperous society on those who love him. He is not so fickle as to do only that, although he would be justified if he chose to. But not only does he dispense this natural grace upon mankind, he takes it a step further and provides us with a next level sort of grace. A supernatural grace, which is demonstrated in that God sent his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. As God offers the mercy and grace of this love to everyone, so should his followers do likewise. Despite how hard it may be, it is what we are called to do. And again, it's not going to be simple. It's not going to be straightforward all of the time. Christ makes sure to communicate this lack of simplicity to the listener with a little bit of a zinger that outside of context seems a little empty to us, maybe in a way. But when we consider who he was talking to, as he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Culturally, tax collectors were reviled throughout the Jewish world. They were considered to be turncoats, right? Those who had abandoned their own people. They had sold out to the enemy of Rome. Yet Jesus observes that even these perceived lowlives understand their own self-interest and self-sufficiency to be kind enough to those who actually liked them, to those who got along with them. Even those dirty, rotten tax collectors got it. And Jesus repeats the same basic idea when he rhetorically asks, "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Again, in the eyes of the Jew, to be compared to a Gentile would have been as to be compared to a dirty, low-down dog. Particularly in the eyes of zealots or religious leaders, they would have been an even worse comparison than a tax collector. At least a tax collector was probably a Jew. But these Gentiles, how could you compare us to them? They were the occupying force and source of oppression upon our world. If you only greet your fellow Jewish brothers, that love that you have is empty. It is no more impactful than the love that those Gentiles, those invaders, decide to shower upon each other. And these are stinging indictments for the crowd before him, to be sure. And likewise, they ought to be stinging indictments for us as well. To put it in context, if we only love those who are easy to love, if we spend our lives inside the bubble of this church and we say, okay, everything is hunky-dory here, because, okay, well, Pastor Jim agrees with me, Evan agrees with me, Brian agrees with me, we get along perfectly. This is wonderful. This is excellent. If we do that, we are being of no use. We are ringing empty. We are living a hollow life. Jesus guides us to be better than that. Throughout all of Jesus' ministry, he pushes us to not remain inside of our own comfort zone, inside of our own little bubble, but instead to take a step out into the world, to be salt and light, to care for others, and to display this love that was given to us. Now, Jesus pushes on from there and sums up everything that he has been teaching between about Matthew 20 to here in Matthew 5:47, verse 20 to verse 47, I should say, with this hard concluding remark. A standard is set. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if this is the standard, what hope do we have? Again, looking around this room, I don't think I see any perfect human beings. I don't think I see anybody who has checked everything off the list from day one, has it all good to go, and is ready to just walk through the gates of heaven unscathed. Thankfully, though, we do still have a hope before us, despite our imperfection. Here, Christ is not telling us that we have to be absolutely perfect, just as God is absolutely perfect all the time, or we are doomed to go to hell. Here, Christ is contrasting the external self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees before him, that which we saw in verse 20 of chapter 5, with the perfect and complete righteousness of our Heavenly Father. Verse 20 expresses a standard of behavior for entering the kingdom of heaven in terms of a minimum, when it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The righteousness of the Pharisees was externally brilliant. To the outside eye, to the external observer, they would have looked beautiful. They would have been hitting all of the marks. And yet we know, as Christ pushes in upon them, that they were nothing but whitewashed tombs full of decaying flesh and broken bones. And so it seems that avoiding hypocrisy such as this, such as the Pharisees were living in, is a reasonable starting place for understanding the kingdom. Here, Jesus states that a standard of behavior is expected in terms of action. To enter the kingdom, we cannot be like the world. We cannot even pretend to be clean and righteous like the Pharisees. That won't even do. We have to be perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the word that Matthew uses here that is translated to perfect is the word telos. It means fulfilled and complete, fully functioning, or finished. It describes an accomplished purpose or intent. It's the word that Jesus cried when he declared, "It is finished." It's also the word that Paul uses to describe his mission statement in Colossians 1. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete, telos, finished in Christ. Christ calls his disciples to live with the character and quality of moral wholeness. We are to be what our Creator intended us to be, and to live out and fulfill the design and purpose that he has for us. We are to be, again, a reflection of who he is. Now, of course, the most important aspect to remember about this, one that we cannot forget, is that we are all merely human, that we are all broken and fall short of that mark, and through our own willpower and desire, we're never going to hit that reflection of God well. You can try for a little while, right? That's called morality. People try to do it all the time. We have a very moral society, or at least we pretend to have a very moral society, but inevitably what happens when that morality begins to shake and shift? comes crashing down. You see broken people. You see the worst of humanity on display. Thankfully, this morality, this display of broken willpower is not what we have to rely on. It's not the way that we achieve this goal. Do not think for a moment that Christ is calling for some form of moral superiority founded in our own abilities. No, we are only able to fulfill this call within the bounds of grace, within the bounds of God's never-ending and abundant grace. An amazing grace which has taken wretches such as you and I and has given us the chance to reflect the one who gave us life. And so, let us return our thoughts and reflect upon our long-departed brother, Desmond Doss, once more. Just as Desmond chose to reflect his father, we too should be a reflection. Be like Desmond. While I doubt that any of you will find yourselves crawling through literal trenches surrounded by danger and strife, at least I would hope not. I would hope that the world does not degrade to that at this point. I would encourage you that as you go through these figurative seeming trenches of your life, as you are in these deep and dark moments, to not care only for those who look like you, or sound like you, or think like you, or believe like you. Care for those who stand in opposition to you, for those who give you no reason to be kind, for those who want the worst for you. Show them the light of Christ. Be as salt to them in a flavorless world. Why did Desmond do what he did that day? Who gave him the strength to do so? To whom was he pleading as he saved each man? Well, by all appearances, I can confidently say that he was a born-again believer who was chosen by God to display that agape sort of love in a brutally broken world. For as he was going after each and every man, each time he saved a man, he would pray, "Lord, just one more. God, let me find another. Let me help someone else. Let me save another life. Please, Lord." And I hope that his story was the catalyst of many a man turning from their sin and running into the arms of a gracious Father. And I can only hope that those 75 men who survived that day looked at the example of what Desmond Doss did for them, for the sacrifice he was willing to put, and that it guided their eyes not to Desmond, but instead to Christ, who motivated him to do so. Now, I will also recommend to you, if you guys have not looked more into the story and history of Desmond Doss, please do. He seemingly was a fervent believer and loved the Lord deeply until his dying day. He finished well about 20 years ago. They made a film about him. It's called Hacksaw Ridge. Warning, it is a war movie. It is challenging to watch, but it is such a beautiful display of sacrificial love. And if a man like Desmond can care so deeply for people who wanted to kill him, then I think that you and I can care all the more deeply for those who we disagree with, for those who we butt heads with, even for those who really do wrong things against us. And so, love as God loved all. By this, hearts will be pricked and lives will be changed. Not for your own glory or your own security or your own vanity, but for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you with broken and sinful human hearts. Hearts that desire our own way. Hearts that desire our own glory and comfort. Hearts that get so easily fooled into believing that we have true enemies. Lord, I pray that we would have a heart like your Son, that even in our deepest and darkest moments, even if we are to be persecuted to the fullest, that we would cry out, "Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do." That we would pray for them, that we would hope for them, and that we would display your love for them. I thank you for this day that you've blessed us with. I thank you that you've put us in a time and a place to be salt and light in a world that desperately needs it. I pray that you would build our hearts up well, to do exactly that for your kingdom. I pray this all in your great and unmatched name. Amen.